Acts chapter 9, and starting at verse 1, I'm going to read and then hand straight over to Paul, who's going to preach from this passage. And you'll notice the first word is meanwhile, which tells us that other things have been happening. And really what's happened here is there's been a bit of a pause in the main events. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, you see Saul is persecuting the church. It's a great persecution that breaks out. Everyone's scattered except the apostles. In verse 1 are scattered. Stephen, verse 2, is buried and there's mourning for him. Verse 3, that emphasis about Saul's persecution and more detail about him dragging off men and women and really causing great trouble amongst this early church. And so we're kind of picking it up there, and the verses between that Michael and I have preached on in the previous weeks are about Philip. It's kind of been an aside. You know, one of those people who've been scattered is this guy called Philip, one of the seven deacons, and he has been down in Samaria and seen wonderful things happen there, verses 1 to 25. God is giving his good news of salvation to the Samaritans. And then, as if you were here last week, you know Michael preached on verse 26 onwards, and the Ethiopian eunuch, that gospel going to a North African, and the wonderful lessons there about what it is to be steered by God, by his Spirit, to be supported, to be for God to give us his word. That's what he gives us to teach and to give people God's salvation in. And the fact that we're servants, we're serving our master. We go about his business, not just what we want to do. And so we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Well, do keep that open. Paul's going to come and preach. We'll have a time of prayer after the sermon, but Paul, come bring God's word to us. Thank you.
Thanks, Tim. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for our children in the groups, Father God. We pray for your help for their teachers. Help them to proclaim God's word to them. Help them to listen and to take it in. May your word gain root in their hearts, Father God. And we pray the same for ourselves. Help me as I preach. Help all of us to listen. And may your spirit empower your word into all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen both gospel persecution and gospel growth. Persecution and growth go together. They always have, not just in Acts' historical account of the early church, but also throughout history ever since. The countries where Christians have been persecuted the most, they're often the same countries where the gospel has grown the most. Gospel persecution and gospel growth go together. Acts chapter 7 is all about gospel persecution, where devout Stephen is stoned to death simply for believing in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, the focus switches to gospel growth. Luke records how the scattered Christians fleeing from persecution proclaimed the gospel of Jesus wherever they went. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, gospel persecution produces gospel growth. Well, so far in Acts, we've seen the gospel begin with Jerusalem, grow into the whole of Judea, move on to Samaria. And the question is, what's next? And in Acts chapter 9, we see the preparations begin for that next step, to take it to the ends of the earth, to take it to Gentiles, to non-Jews like you and me. And 2,000 years later, for us in London, we take it for granted that we have the gospel. But actually, this in Acts chapter 9 is where all of that began. It all begins with one guy, Saul. He is what I'm calling the most unlikely choice. The most unlikely choice. At the very beginning, our focus is on Saul. While the gospel has been growing in Samaria, Saul has been persecuting Jesus' disciples. Look with me there at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests and asked him for letters to the synagogue, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them to prisoners to Jerusalem. And it's pretty sure he has a pretty cruel fate awaiting them once they get to Jerusalem. Saul at this point is a very angry young man. His heart is filled with hate for these Christians. Who today would we compare him to? Perhaps one of the leaders of ISIS or Boko Haram. Don't think that's a stretch. Or any of those groups whose sole reason for existing seemed to be simply to persecute and even murder as many Christians as they can. This is the Saul we meet at the beginning of the chapter. For most people, Saul is the most unlikely choice imaginable. And it's the Christians who react to Saul even after he's converted. That's their reaction too, and I think it would be ours too if we were there. Look with me at verse 13. It's where how Ananias responds when Jesus tells Ananias to go and meet this Saul. Look at verse 13 there with me. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." And as far as Ananias is concerned, Saul is the last person you want to meet. He's there trying to trap you, get you arrested, bind you to Jerusalem, and probably to kill you. Why on earth would you want to meet him? And again, I'm pretty sure you and I would think exactly the same. If we move on to verse 26, where Saul comes to Jerusalem and where he tries to join the disciples, we read this. Look at verse 26 with me. "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." And I'm pretty sure you and I would think the same. Saul, he's the guy trying to kill us. What's he doing now trying to join us? Is he the spy trying to work out who we are, where we live, so that we can be arrested later on? He's the most unlikely choice. And yet he's Jesus' choice here. And again, that's so true throughout history. So often God chooses those the world would never choose. Indeed, sometimes God chooses those the Christian church would not choose. Saul may be the most unlikely choice. But it's very clear that he's Jesus' choice here. Jesus chooses the church's chief persecutor. Jesus chooses the church's chief persecutor. And one of the things I hope you're doing as I'm preaching is that you're testing whether what I've just said is correct or not. Is that what we're told? Jesus chooses the church's chief persecutor. Is that right? Is that what Jesus says to Saul in verses 4 and 5? When Jesus meets Saul on the road outside Damascus. Look with me at what precisely Jesus says to Saul there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 4. Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" No, it says, "Why do you persecute me?" There in verse 5, Jesus replies to Saul, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Yes, Saul is persecuting the church. We've already seen that in the first couple of verses. But here Jesus is saying, "Well, actually, you're persecuting me. You may think you're just persecuting people, but actually, you're persecuting me." And here we see really a wonderful picture of what Jesus thinks of those who follow him and are being persecuted because of that. Jesus considers his relationship with those who are being persecuted so close so intimate, so deep, so tight. And actually what happens to them is happening to him. When they're persecuted, he's persecuting. When they suffer, he's suffering. And I'm calling this Jesus and the persecuted, but actually I think that doesn't do justice. Somebody can come up with a better title than that afterwards, please share it with me. Because it's much tighter, much more deep, much more personal than I can come up with a short, snappy title to explain to you. Jesus considers the union between him and his disciples to be so tight, so intimate, that an attack on one of Jesus' disciples is an attack on him. In persecuting the church, Jesus treats that as Saul persecuting him because of that tight bond between them. And this means that Jesus relates to us in the same way. He relates to you. If you're at school and you've been given a hard time because people know that you're a Christian and you go to church, and Jesus, from Jesus' point of view, those barbs that are aimed at you, Jesus takes them upon himself. He suffers with you what you're suffering for Jesus. And again, Jesus relates to all his disciples in places where they today still risk arrest, trial, and even execution because they're discovered to be a follower of Jesus. Again, that relationship is so tight, so intimate, so deep that Jesus suffers with them as they're suffering. And just in those two questions, we get a glimpse of what the risen and ascended Jesus thinks of his relationship with those who follow him. And it's an amazing and a wonderful picture. Jesus is so tightly bound to you and to I. So close that what we suffer, he suffers. Jesus is with you and with me, whether he's with our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world, whether they're facing the threats of ISIS, Boko Haram, or perhaps a state-employed persecutor of those of North Korea or elsewhere. What they suffer, Jesus suffers. I want to focus the rest of our time this morning on just two more brief details from this passage. The first one is the detail of Saul's dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ, and I'm calling this from physical sight to blindness. From physical sight to blindness. We jump into verse 3. Saul is en route to Damascus. He's almost there. Perhaps he can even see the outskirts of the city. Saul thinks everything is going to plan. He can see his way ahead. He's nearly reached his destination. He's determined to get to Damascus and see who these Christians are to arrest them. And he's already got the necessary approval to do so. Then he plans to march them as his prisoners back to Jerusalem, where a trial and he hopes a swift execution will soon follow, just like Stephen. Saul's convinced that that's what they deserve, the same fate as Stephen. As far as Saul is concerned, proclaiming Jesus is not just nonsense, it's blasphemy, it's a thing worthy of death. It's what Jesus died for, rightly in Saul's mind. It's what Stephen died for, rightly in Saul's mind. And Saul's determined that anyone else who proclaims it will suffer the same fate too. Well, Saul may physically see the road leading to Damascus, but actually spiritually he's as blind as a bat, isn't he, at this point? Suddenly Luke reports this sort of bright light from heaven flashing around. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There seems to be some sort of instinctive response in Saul, something that seems that this has got to have something to do with God, but he's not sure what. And then he replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replies to him the last thing he ever expected to hear. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now go get up and into the city, and you will be told what you must do." In verse 7, we're told that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. Well, we would if we were there too. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And it's only in verse 8 where Saul gets up from the ground that we're told that he's now blind. He who could previously see the way into Damascus is now blind. He can't see anything. He may have been spiritually blind before, but actually now he's physically blind as well. And as if in this amazing encounter, Jesus is just revealing to Saul just how blind he was previously. He could see previously, but actually he was spiritually blind as a bat. Now he's totally dependent on others to lead him in the city, and there he remains for 3 days, blind and fasting. But actually it's all arranged. Jesus has already pre-warned and pre-arranged for Ananias to go to Saul. In verses 17 and 18, Ananias, when he enters the house where Saul is, says to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then Luke reports, "Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again." So in the space of 3 days, Saul is moving from physical sight to blindness to true sight. To true sight. True light. Not only can Saul physically see again, but now he can spiritually see Jesus for who he really is. Not a blasphemer, rightly killed on that cross, but the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Son of God himself, in all his glory. Saul's conversion experience is pretty dramatic, isn't it? It's a one-off, but actually what happened to Saul really is a picture of what happens to all of us. It's a message. It reflects what the gospel says about us, that every single person is spiritually blind, convinced that they're right in ignoring Jesus, so sure that the gospel is nonsense, if not far worse, opposed to Jesus and his rule over their lives. And that was me once. And that was you once. Or perhaps it might still be true for some of you still today. But Jesus, who is rich in mercy, who's the light of the world, he came to bring us the true light. The true light that exposes us to the ugly truth of who we are and what we are really like. The true light that reveals us to be sinners and rebels against Jesus and his rule. The true right that casts away the scales so that we can see Jesus for who he truly is, the risen and ascended one, the Son of God, made flesh, crucified for our sins, now risen and ascended, and ruling in heaven. And that's a key part of the gospel message, and it's illustrated here in what happened to Saul. And whether our conversion, the beginning to follow Jesus, is drawn out over years, or whether it all happens in a minute or two, that's what's happened to all of us. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, then that's what you need to. Almost certainly not as dramatic and as physical as what happened to Saul in that day, but nevertheless, equally profoundly. This same Saul, years later, he wrote these words in a letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. He said this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord's, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what's happened to Saul here. And if we're Christians here together, that's what's happened to us too. From physical sight to blindness to the true sight of who Jesus Christ truly is in all his glory. Jesus has saved Saul. Saul hasn't saved anybody. Jesus has saved Saul for a particular mission. It's made explicit in Jesus' reply to Ananias in verses 15 and 16. We've already seen that Ananias didn't really want to go and meet Saul. He thought it was far too dangerous. And in response, Jesus tells Ananias in verses 15 and 16 exactly why he needs to go, because of what Saul's future mission will be. Look at verse 15, first of all, with me. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" Jesus has appointed Saul actually to a twofold mission. That's just the first part of it. That first part of it is this: to take Jesus to the Gentiles. To take Jesus to the Gentiles. So far in Acts, Luke has described how the gospel has grown from Jerusalem, then throughout Judea, then into Samaria. The Samaritans were really kind of people who were the result of interracial marriages between Jews and Gentiles, halfway towards Gentiles. But now in chapter 9, Jesus chooses Saul to begin this task of taking Jesus to Gentiles. Paul's gone out with the children. A few weeks ago, I wonder if you remember when he told us about the program that our children were going to have for the church weekend. Anybody remember? Probably not. As he introduced the program, he asked us to name those Christians who have most influenced us. I see some nods. Vague nods, but some nods. Who would you name? Can anybody remember who Paul named? It was George Miller, who cared for orphans in Bristol. It was William Carey, who launched the modern missions movement and took the gospel to India. And I think the third one was Gladys Aylward. Yeah, I'm getting a nod from Wendy, who helped spread the gospel in China during the 20th century. And there are undoubtedly three really influential, mission-minded Christians. But actually, they all relied upon this guy, Saul, who was the first. The most unlikely choice, admittedly, but the first to take the Gospels to a people who hadn't yet heard it, to Gentiles, to people like you and I. The church had begun like a bit of a Jewish offshoot, and had grown to reach the Samaritans, and now Jesus chooses Saul to take the Gospels to the Gentiles. And Saul's going to become the greatest missionary ever. And this is where, for us Gentiles, actually the gospel and the church all began, with Saul being chosen for this mission. Saul's mission is to start the process of taking Jesus to the Gentiles. But there's a second part of that mission, and we want to focus on that for a bit longer. It's there in verse 16, is what Jesus continues to say to Ananias. Look at it with me. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. His twofold mission is, yes, to take Jesus to the Gentiles, but also to suffer greatly while doing it. Saul's mission is gospel growth and actually gospel persecution as well. No longer as the person doing the persecuting, now he's going to suffer the persecution himself. The two go together, they often have, and they now will for Saul himself as well. I wonder this morning whether we're willing to be persecuted like so many others have been down through the centuries in order to take the gospel to others. If it's going to take Christian persecution for the gospel to grow much bigger in Britain, are you and I willing to pay the price of that? Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor of the underground communist church. The underground church under communist rule in Romania. He was imprisoned and tortured for decades. He barely survived, and many others didn't. Early on, he realized that he needed to repair his youth group for what he knew was coming. And so one day, he took them on an outing to Bucharest Zoo to watch the lions enjoy their lunch. As they watched the lions tear apart their meat with their jaws, he told his youth group this: "See those hungry lions? That's going to be the communist government and how they're going to treat those Christians. That meat is going to be you and I." And then he asked them, "Are you willing to suffer like that for the sake of Christ? For the sake of the gospel, so that it might grow?" One of the greatest barriers inside the church to gospel growth is, I think, our love of comfort. And the fact that we want to avoid any suffering, any inconvenience whatsoever. But we follow a persecuted and a suffering Savior. And actually, we can't expect any better than what he went through for us. If persecution happens, we know that actually Jesus binds himself so tightly with those who are being persecuted that he will take their suffering upon himself, and that he will be with them, and that he will comfort them, and that he will encourage us in that situation. Wurmbrand's autobiography is full of such horrific persecution, but it's also full of just how those Christians there were so full of their relationship with Jesus that they willingly went through it and willingly endured, because they knew their relationship with Jesus was worth it. Saul's mission is twofold: to proclaim Jesus, to take Jesus to the Gentiles, and to suffer greatly while doing it. And I think it's true down through church history that often those who have had the biggest impact for the gospel, they're often the same people who have suffered the most while doing it. In the rest of Acts chapter 9, actually, we see both the gospel growing and Saul being persecuted going together. In verses 19 through to 25, Saul is preaching Jesus in Damascus. The Jews are unable to contradict his testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, so they decide to kill him. And it's only by Saul escaping down a basket in the middle of the night through the city wall that he escapes their clutches. And then when he travels to Jerusalem in verses 26 to 30, the same happens again. In verse 28, he's there speaking boldly and freely about the name of Jesus. In verse 29, he's debating with the Greek-speaking Jews, and again their response is to try and kill him. And again, he barely escapes with his life. Much later on, towards the end of his life, Saul writes of how he had suffered so much for Jesus in the same letter, actually, to Corinthians chapter 11. Saul would later write 5 times, I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Saul certainly experienced what Jesus told Ananias he was going to. He was the greatest preacher of Jesus and did a wonderful job taking Jesus to the Gentiles. And he suffered greatly while doing so. Gospel persecution and gospel growth often go together. Our passage ends with Saul's departure from Jerusalem to his hometown in Tarsus. It ushers in a period of peace for the church there in Jerusalem. Luke describes it there in our last verse, verse 31, but actually that's going to be short-lived. By chapter 11, the church in Jerusalem is going to be persecuted again. I've been trying to decide how to conclude this morning. I thought about finishing this sermon by just reminding you of how Saul is the most unlikely choice. Or I could finish by encouraging you just how great is Jesus' relationship with those who are persecuted. And that's so comforting and so encouraging. Or I could finish with the story of Saul's dramatic conversion and how that illustrates our own. Or we could place Saul in his historical context by emphasizing just how great and influential he was in the history of the church. Or we could have a rather more sobering conclusion by emphasizing how gospel growth and gospel persecution often go together in Saul's life and for many Christians thereafter. But instead, I would just want to finish by drawing out just one thing that's been implicit throughout this passage and hopefully implicit in what I've been saying thus far. It's simply this. We follow a great mission-minded Jesus. Acts chapter 9 is all about Jesus' initiative. Him starting this mission. Him choosing Saul. It's about Jesus' initiative. And so as we finish this morning, I just want to let you to look at Jesus' great mission initiative. Just behold that. Just look at it. Just consider that afresh. It's Jesus here who's driving the early church's mission forward. We're going to see in the following chapters just how hard it will be for the early church to keep up with it, how hard it will be for them to get their head round what Jesus wants them to do in taking this gospel to the Gentiles. They're going to struggle to come to terms with the full implications of it. But actually, Jesus' mission is unambiguous. It's to reach the ends of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We follow a mission-minded Savior. Saul was Jesus' chosen instrument to begin that task. But today it's still unfinished. You and I, every follower of Jesus Christ, we're also God's instruments to carry on that same work, to proclaim Jesus wherever we live, wherever we work, with our friends, with our family, and to take it to the ends of the earth. What Jesus began on that day with Saul, he intends to finish. And he uses sometimes the most unlikely people, people like you and I, to do that task, to do that mission, to be his instruments for his mission. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this morning, particularly for those who are being persecuted right now because of their faith with you. We pray that they might know deep within this great and wonderful truth of how close is and how tight-knit is their relationship with Jesus. May their relationship with him strengthen them to persevere, to keep on, even through such great suffering for your son. Father God, we pray for ourselves, help us to play our part in your mission campaign. Father God, pray that you would help us to be willing to proclaim Jesus, whatever the cost, to be inconvenienced, to be far worse, to suffer even, to proclaim Jesus. And Father God, we praise you that what you began on that day with Saul, you are working throughout history to extend that good news to the gospel to the ends of the earth. Father God, we praise you that it has come to us here in London. And we pray that we might play our part in continuing this great and as yet unfinished task of proclaiming Jesus to the ends of the earth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.